Hey, good morning, everyone. That's nice to be back at Fifth Avenue Chapel. It's nice to see everyone again. Thank you, sir. If you could please turn your Bibles, please, to 2 Chronicles chapter 16. 2 Chronicles chapter 16. I want to, this morning, spend some time looking at the story of a man who started off going very strong for the Lord, and then in the end he died with his back turned to him. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, before we look to the word, let's just go to the Lord in prayer one more time. Father, we thank you again for this time that we have to gather together as brothers and sisters united in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we do pray that everyone here is in fact in Jesus Christ and will stand before you one day, holy, unblameable, and unreprovable, as your word promises we can if we truly trust in your Son for salvation. We thank you that salvation is a free gift. We thank you that it's not for works of righteousness which we've done, but according to your mercy that we've been saved. Father, we just ask for your Spirit's leading at this time. Just direct our thoughts, direct our meditations upon thee, that we may grow, Lord, that we may grow in edification and be more equipped, Lord, to stand firm for you in this world and not be like a King Asa who died with his back turned to you. Lord, we do pray for your leading at this time, and it's in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, we pray. Amen. So we'll begin reading in 2 Chronicles 16, the first six verses. It says, "In the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha king of Israel came up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might let none go out or come in to Asa king of Judah. Then Asa brought silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the king's house, and sent to Ben-Hadad king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, Let there be a treaty between you and me, as there was between my father and your father. See, I have sent you silver and gold. Come, break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me. So Ben-Hadad heeded King Asa and sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel. They attacked Injon, Dan, Abel, Maam, and all the storage cities of Naphtali. Now it happened when Bishiah heard it, that he stopped building Ramah and ceased his work. Then King Asa took all Judah, and they carried away the stones and timber of Ramah, which Bishiah had used for building, and with them he built Geba and Mizpah." So just to give a little bit of a synopsis of what we just read, because I know typically speaking we don't really turn to 2 Chronicles a whole lot in our Bible, but King Asa, he begins in verse 1, he starts off with a problem. He's got a problem. The king of Israel, and I think he's saying his name correctly. I was saying his name correctly. I was trying to pronounce it correctly before coming in here. Bishiah, I think, is how it is. King of Israel is in the process of building up this fortified position in Ramah. And what he's trying to do is he's trying to block off people from Israel from going to Judah, because he's not really worried about an attack from Asa, but he has this problem of his own people migrating to Judah to defect from him. In 2 Chronicles 15:9, we're given the reason for that. We read that many people from certain parts of Israel were basically leaving Asa because, well, we'll look at the exact reason later. But anyway, we know that it does not sit well with Baasha at this point that his own people are now leaving to go to Judah. As you probably know, the northern 10 tribes of Israel, the kingdom was divided at this point. You have the northern 10 tribes of Israel, and then Judah and Benjamin in the south. And Israel's forces were still much larger than Judah's, and Asa felt threatened and just completely outmanned by Baasha. And he knows he has to do something to stop him, but rather than inquire of God as to what his next move should be, instead he just takes matters into his own hands. And Asa gets this idea to go out and enlist the help of Ben-Hadad, who's a pagan king, and also a drunkard, as it says in 1 Kings. Asa brings Ben-Hadad silver and gold to try and win favor from him. But notice, though, where the silver and gold comes from. It comes from the house of the Lord itself. And some of that silver and gold was actually put there by Asa himself, as we read in chapter 15. And then Asa makes this truce with Ben-Hadad, using the gifts that he essentially stole from the house of the Lord, and gives them to Ben-Hadad and reminds him of this previous treaty that there was between their fathers. The treaty we really don't have any information on in and of itself, but in this one, Asa is looking for from Ben-Hadad is military support to be able to defeat Baasha in Israel. So Ben-Hadad already has an alliance with Baasha, but apparently that doesn't seem to mean a whole lot to Ben-Hadad, because apparently his friendship and fellowship is up for the price of some silver and gold. So Ben-Hadad does do what he's paid to do. He goes out and he defeats Israel in several key places, which does push Baasha back, and now he gives up trying to fortify the city of Ramah, and now this opens up travel again, and now people can go from Judah and can go to and from Judah. So it sounds initially on the surface that this whole alliance that he made with Ben-Hadad sounded like a good idea. He was able to defeat his enemy at no risk to his own men. He basically was able to hire out a band of mercenaries, I guess, to defeat the problem for him. And he destroys the alliance that there was between Israel and Syria while allying himself with Syria in the process. So you can say, like, well, this sounds like a pretty tactically good decision, so what's the problem? Well, if you keep reading in verse 7 and 8, it says, "And at that time Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, 'Because you have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand. Were the Ethiopians and the Luban not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand.'" And so Hanani the prophet boldly stands before King Asa and rebukes him for this action of allying himself with Ben-Hadad of Syria. Hanani calls Asa to remember a previous victory where God mightily defeated the Ethiopians, and the reason we're told that he did that on Asa's behalf in that case was because he relied on the Lord. But we see here in this instance that Asa chose to rely on himself and on a pagan king for deliverance rather than to the Lord. So even though Asa might have been pleased with his seemingly wise and sound decision, we see that the Lord was not so pleased at all. And one truth that really emerges for me here right off the bat is that we cannot judge a decision to be correct based solely on the outcome that it produces. And God looks at the motivation for what it is as we did, not just at the result of it. And one could easily look at the result of what Asa did here and affirm this alliance with Ben-Hadad as being a smart move, given the result it produced, that it was rather intelligent. And last month at my home church in Community Gospel Chapel, I spoke from 1 Samuel 30 about King David, who made a similar bad error in judgment. In 1 Samuel 30, David makes a poor decision that looks good on the surface, but in the end is determined to be quite wrong. He moves his whole family to a place called Ziklag out of fear of Saul. He knows that Saul is coming for him. He knows Saul is trying to kill him. And it says that he gets in his heart to take his family to the land of the Philistines, the very enemy of Israel. And so he meets with this king called Achish of Gath, who gives him a whole city called Ziklag. And you think, well, that sounds pretty good. You know, he got a whole city out of it. He escaped out of Saul. This sounds like everything worked out for David. But when you get to chapter 30, the Amalekites come, burn the whole thing to the ground, kidnap David and his family, and also the families of his 600 men. Why did all this happen? Well, David shouldn't have never been in Ziklag or the land of the Philistines to begin with, because back in chapter 22, he's told to stay in Judah. But he gets it in his heart to go do likewise, to just go do whatever I guess he sees best in his own heart. And here we see Asa kind of in a similar position where he stops relying on God for direction and guidance and just starts moving about to do his own thing. So both David and Asa, although faithful men when viewed in the totality of their lives, when we take everything about them cumulatively, we're told that they were faithful men, but they both demonstrated instances of lackluster faith, and that's something that, you know, we all can suffer from too at times. And I think the best definition of faith that I ever heard, the one at least that stuck with me, and this is by no means original, but that faith is believing God and acting upon it even when it doesn't make any sense. And one could easily say that for David, it wouldn't make sense to stay in Judah with Saul trying to pursue you and trying to kill you. It doesn't make any sense, but that's what the Lord told him to do. So obviously the Lord had a plan of deliverance for him, should he have obeyed. And similarly, King Asa, obviously God had a plan for deliverance as well from Baasha, king of Israel, had he only relied on him and not tried to enlist the help of a pagan king. And actually, we can be quite sure that he had a plan for deliverance for Asa, because his father, Abijah, I believe is how you say his name, in chapter 13 of 2 Chronicles, the Lord does deliver him from Israel. And it says explicitly, because he relied on the Lord. So we can be pretty confident that God did have a plan of deliverance for Asa had he just stood in that place of obedience. So Hanani also tells Asa that the army of the king of Syria is escaped out of his hand. And you think, well, I mean, Asa, I thought he was trying to ally himself with Syria. He wasn't trying to defeat them. So what's all that about? Well, later in Judah's history, if you read through the parallel accounts of in 1 and 2 Kings, we see that Ben-Hadad was a real plague to the people of Judah and Israel. I mean, as a pagan king, he really only cared about just certain things. He cared about the silver and gold, and he also declares that all the wives of the men of Israel should be brought to him, and that the their children also belong to him, and he's just really a wicked guy all around. But then you think, this is who Asa is relying himself on, and this is who he's placing his trust in. So by aligning himself with Ben-Hadad, Asa really missed out on the greater victory that God would have had for him had he been prepared to serve the Lord and follow him. God would have not only delivered Asa from Bishiah, but also would have defeated Ben-Hadad. And I think this really is just a sobering thought for us all as well, that how much of God's working in our life do we miss because of disobedience? How much of his presence do we miss just not being sensitive to his voice? And I just want to read like the opening stanza to a poem that I read that really kind of stuck with me. It's called When I Stand at the Judgment Seat. And the first stanza reads, "When I stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and he shows me his plan for me, the plan of my life as it might have been, had he had his way, and I see how I blocked him here and I checked him there, and I would not yield my will, shall I see grief in my Savior's eyes, grief though he loves me still." And we can just praise the Lord this morning that he still loves us even when we do make dumb decisions like Asa and Ben-Hadad, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Bible says, draw nigh unto God and he will draw nigh to you. That we always can do that, and that he is always patient with us. But even though he's patient with us, we still have to understand that we do sell ourselves short through disobedience and for settling for something less than what God may have for us. And in this instance, Asa was willing to settle for less than what God had for him. God would have won a much greater victory over both Ben-Hadad and Bishiah, but instead Asa just chose to do things his own way. And at least when I think back on some different things that the Lord's brought me through in my rather relatively brief 27 years on planet Earth, there are certain stories that I typically appeal to about how the Lord has brought me through certain things. And even though I like to go back and remember those things and to consider what God's already done and to look forward to what it is he will do in the future, I know that, you know, I sure hope that there's going to be greater victories in that still in the future as well. And I don't want to miss out on those because I'm not paying attention or because I'm not listening to his leading or because I'm, you know, doing that which is right in according to my own eyes or to my own heart, but just being sensitive to his voice and looking for him. So going back to Asa, we should note that up to this point in his life, this faithless act of relying on a pagan king as opposed to relying on the Lord is really uncharacteristic of him. That was something that that up to this point he just didn't do. Asa became king after his father Abijah died. There was peace in the land for 10 years, and the Bible says that he did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, that Asa was doing that which was right. He was going strong for the Lord. He removes the idol worship and commands his people to seek the Lord. And he gives God credit for the peace in the land and uses that time wisely to build up fortifications, which will soon be needed as a rather massive army of Ethiopians is bearing down on them, as we'll read in chapter 14, verses 9 through 12. It says, "Then Zerah, the Ethiopian, came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots, and he came to Mershiah, So Asa went out against him, and they set the troops in battle array in the valley of Zephaphath, at Mimishara. And Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, "Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are God. Do not let men prevail against you." So the Lord struck the Ethiopians before Asa and Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. So Asa, in his time of need, he calls on the Lord for deliverance, as opposed to looking for a pagan king. This is old Asa here. Azariah comes against him with 1 million men. Like that, this is obviously not a small force by any stretch of the imagination. There's also 300 chariots in there. Mind you, Asa had just a little bit more than 500,000. It says 580,000 men himself. So he's basically outnumbered 1-2. And he knows that he can't win. In sheer numbers, obviously he's not going to be able to stand against such a formidable force. So Asa turns in that time to the Lord and beseeches him for help. And I notice that Asa acknowledges at least three things about God in verse 11. He acknowledges he acknowledges the goodness of God and the responsiveness of God to hear him when he cries out. He obviously believed that when he cried out to the Lord was going to hear him and do something. He acknowledges that he is resting and relying on God, who is the only one who has any power to help in a battle between the strong, the Ethiopian army, and the powerless, Judah. He also acknowledges that God has the power to prevail. He says, "Don't let men prevail over you." An acknowledgement that he knows the Lord has the power over all things. So Asa affirms these things here in chapter 14, only to deny them through his actions in chapter 16. And we're not told exactly what God does during the battle, only that he struck the Ethiopian army, which completely turns the tide of the battle entirely. And Judah is now pursuing the Ethiopians as opposed to the other way around. So the Lord won Asa a great victory when he relied on him, when he trusted in him. And as chapter 15 begins, Asa, he's kind of taking his victory lap, I guess you can call it, and he's on his way home. And now a prophet meets him. Azariah is his name. He's not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture, only here. But just to read verses 1 through 7, it says, "Now the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Odeb, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, 'Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. For a long time, Israel has been without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without law. But when in their trouble they turned to the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found by them. And in those times there was no peace to the one who went out, nor to the one who came in. But great turmoil was on all the inhabitants of the lands. So nation was destroyed by nation, and city by city, for God troubled them with great every adversity. But you, be strong, and do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded." So Azariah brings Asa a rather encouraging message at this point, because he sees that the Lord is blessing his work and his labors and exhorts him to keep following the Lord, to keep going strong for the Lord. And Asa right now, he's just living in the center of God's will for his life at that point. And there's really no better place to be, because that's really where the Lord can use you, is when you're just on maintaining that path of obedience. Asa, at this point, he just appears to be fully yielded. Like that poem we read earlier, at this point, he is fully yielded to the Lord, which is a quality in a leader which Israel had gone without for quite some time. In verse 3, we read that for a long time, Israel has been without the true God, which really just speaks to the desperate need of the people in that time and their own spiritual poverty, their own spiritual bankruptcy, and they had no one to teach or guide them. So Azariah counsels Asa to be strong and assures him that faithful service to the Lord will result in continued blessing and favor. But this also came with a warning that if he forsakes the Lord was prepared to do the same to him. Counsel that Asa evidently just shrugged off later by the time we get to chapter 16. But nonetheless, the words of Azariah encourage Asa, who is still elated about his victory over the Ethiopians, a victory that, of course, the Lord won for him. And chapter 15, verses 8 and 9, It says, "And when Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Oded the prophet, he took courage and removed the abominable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin, and from the cities which he had taken in the mountains of Ephraim, and he restored the altar of the Lord that was before the vestibule of the Lord. Then he gathered all Judah and Benjamin, and those who dwelt with them from Ephraim, Manasseh and Simeon, for they came over to him in great numbers from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him." So Asa steps up his efforts in idol destruction. He's getting rid of all of them. He's getting rid of the paganism in the land, in Judah and Benjamin, and he restores the altar of the Lord, which was broken somehow. It doesn't really say how that was. But now this brings about a great change in the people themselves. Not only are Judah and Benjamin now gathered together, but you have large groups of people leaving Israel. As I was mentioning earlier, there was this great migration from that Hoshea was trying to stop with his own people going to Judah, and we see that the people were flocking toward Asa because the Lord was with him, that Asa was identifiable as someone who was just on fire for the Lord, and everybody wanted to be a part of that. Everybody said, yeah, that's where I want to be. And I think we all know someone like that in our lives. You can just see that that person just has a special touch of God upon them that just tends to draw people. I know people like that in my life. I hope you do too as well. And Lord willing, we'll have that certain touch upon ourselves, right? But but there are certainly some believers out there who are just more fully yielded in their will and in their will to serve the Lord, and that the God can just continually call upon and use. And that's Asa at this point. And people are willing to pack up and leave. They're not looking for new land. They're not looking for more food. They're not looking for the things that people typically were searching out for when they left a land to go to a new land. All they wanted was more of God. And the Lord at this point was using Asa to spearhead that, which to me just sounds like a great revival that was sweeping across the land of Judah in this time. Now, the people had been without the true God for a long time, and they established idol worship throughout the land, but now they're just turning in droves to follow the Lord wholeheartedly. And in verses 10 through 15, the people enter into a covenant with the Lord to seek the Lord with their whole heart. And it says, "So they gathered together at Jerusalem in the third month, in the 15th year of the reign of Asa, and they offered to the Lord at that time 700 bulls and 7,000 sheep from the spoil they had brought. Then they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul. And whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel was to be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. Then they took an oath before the Lord with a loud voice, with shouting and trumpets and ram's horns. And all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and sought him with all their soul. And he was found by them, and the Lord gave them rest round about." You can kind of just imagine what a scene this must have made for, to be have all the land in an uproar like this, shouting, playing instruments, just rejoicing, and just renewing this covenant that with the Lord, to follow him with their whole heart. Asa was so devoted to God that we're even told he later on that he had his own mother removed as queen. It says that in verses 16, he removed his own mother as queen because she was building up a false image of a false god. And it says that he cut down her image, grinded it up, basically made it into powder, and then set it on fire and burned it. So you say, this is a man who obviously did not have a pre-drawn line of obedience that he was not willing to cross. This man was all in for God. He was all in, especially if you're willing to do that to your own mother. I hope that doesn't ever come up like that. I don't think it'll be an issue. Here's a man who's just totally all in for God. So one really has to wonder, like, what happened to King Asa that all of a sudden he's just going the complete other direction? He's on fire for the Lord. He's obviously there's no line that he's of obedience that, I'm not willing to go that far. I'll go this far, but not any farther, God. So what happens to him? And maybe, the only thing that kind of comes to mind for me is maybe he just got this illusion of self-sufficiency or something. And sometimes we get that as well, that things are going very well and, to use the words of the Laodicean church, you said you were rich, have become wise, and have need of nothing. And all of a sudden, you don't see that dependence on the Lord anymore. I don't know what was going on with King Asa at that time. So Asa no doubt saw that what he was doing, again, by aligning himself with Ben-Hadad is wise. But Proverbs 12:15 says that the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. And we're about to see that Asa was called foolish. And now we're going to get to one of my favorite verses, 2 Chronicles 16:9. It's a good one to memorize. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. And then he goes on to say, thou hast done foolishly. From henceforth thou shalt have wars. So that peace in the land that Asa was enjoying in his time of obedience all of a sudden switches like that to wars because he just turns his back on God. There's so much in this verse to unpack and way more than we're probably going to have time to do this morning. But what this verse confirms for me is that the Lord is actively searching out men, actively searching out women who have their hearts fully devoted to him, and he's willing to show himself strong through them, to support them with his own strength. And obviously, God does not need us to be strong. He was strong long before anything ever was created. His strength is not conditional on our obedience. But the Lord does choose to use us and to manifest a certain measure of his might through his people. And God's power and strength is something that he's willing to distribute to those with a loyal and faithful heart. And maybe your translation reads differently. This is a New King James, which says loyal. The King James says perfect. That's how I chose to memorize it. But Ephesians 6:10, it says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. This isn't our strength that we just manufacture and generate for ourselves and just kind of trying to go on our own strength like that. This is the strength that he gives us. In Colossians 1:9, Paul says that since he heard of the faith of those in Colossae, that he's been praying for them, that he hasn't ceased to pray for them. And why is that? In Colossians 1:10-11, it says that ye might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Now, although all saints, it says in 1 Peter, I think it's verse 5, are kept by the power of God, we're all kept by the power of God, but not all saints experience the same measure of his working in their life, unfortunately. And that's why Paul prayed so earnestly for the fruitful believers, like those in Colossae, that they would continue for the Lord and not be like Asa, who again turned his back on God in his latter years. And oftentimes I think we find ourselves spending more time praying for those who need repentance and more time praying for those who need healing. And I'm not trying to take away from that at all. That's a good thing. We do need to do that. But the New Testament pattern, at least that I see, is that the people being prayed for the most were the fruitful people, for the people just being obedient. For the whether it was 1 Thessalonians, Ephesians, Colossians, Paul says he's praying for them because they're being fruitful. Or the church in Philippi as well, another example. And he just prays that they would continue to grow and mature in the faith and just be raised up to serviceable condition for the Lord. So I don't think God would have told us these things in Ephesians 6 and Colossians 1 if he was not prepared to act on our behalf. He wouldn't say, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might if he wasn't prepared to give us that strength. So the question for me is, and I think our verse here in 2 Chronicles 16:9 is the answer, on whose behalf does the Lord act? And the answer is that he acts on behalf of those who are loyal toward him, whose heart is devoted to him. It says, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro to search out such persons. And back in chapter 14, going back to King Asa, the Bible said that Asa did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. And God found such a loyal person in Asa at this time. And as a result, God was ready to bless him and use him. And he did use him, and used him greatly. A revival swept across the land. The people were coming from the north, from Israel, down to Judah, just to be a part of what was going on, to be a part of this revival. And it seems like they were just waiting for someone to act. And as long as Asa was walking along that path of obedience, God was ready to use him. God was willing to use him. And if you want God to be able to use you, then we also have to find ourselves in that path of obedience. And I can tell you just from a personal testimony for myself is that typically it comes with stepping out of your comfort zone to see God work in your life. If you're living within that box that you've already searched out in its entirety and know pretty well, you're really not going to see it too much. It's when you step out of that box. And the few times in my life where the Lord's given me the privilege to be able to do so, just to give you an example, and I guess maybe it comes to mind because it's a pretty recent one, but recently I've been going out street preaching with a friend in Camden, and I really didn't know how that would work pretty well. So we're going up and down Broadway, and as you can imagine, there's a whole lot of vice that goes on in that area, a lot of drug dealing, a lot of prostitution and other things that take place along that corridor. And so I got done preaching, and I had the megaphone, and, you know, I'm preaching, and then I've kind of run out of things to say, so I pass it off to my friend. He starts preaching, and I'm walking a little bit ahead of him now, but I hear a whole lot of yelling going on behind me. And so I turn around, I'm like, well, what's going on? And next thing I know, someone's in my friend's face with his fist clenched, getting ready to punch him. And I'm thinking, okay, so I walk over there and kind of get between them. And now he starts yelling at me and clenching his fist at me. And I'm thinking it's going to be the same thing for me. So, and I'm, of course, what do? Well, I'm going to talk to him, try to calm down, try my own power to get him to calm down, just try to get him to stop. And then I said, you know what, hold on a minute. Like, you know what, we're out here. Lord, your word says that it pleased you that by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. It may be foolish. It may be silly being out here. And I feel silly, but that's okay. God said it's foolish, so it's okay. But that's what he commands. That's what he looks for us. I said, Lord, and we're out here trying. You know, we're trying to do something. I said, Lord, can you please calm this guy down, because I don't want to have to get into a fight with this guy. And I prayed that, and all of a sudden, he just stopped. It was like, he literally just, his whole demeanor came down. He's like, yeah, you know what, bro, I'm sorry, man. I really shouldn't have said all that stuff to you. You know what, I think you guys are doing a good job. And shook my hand, and I was like, he just walks away. I'm like, oh, all right. So I was like, wow. And then you walk away from that, and you're just like, wow, Lord, you really are here with us, you know. But it took being just on that path of obedience, just being where the Lord wanted me at that time in order to experience it. And I was like, you know, and of course the thought crossed my mind, well, I don't really want to go out there and do that. Maybe I'll just stay home and, you know, look at YouTube or something. I don't know. But it's like, but you wouldn't have seen it there, you know. If it came from looking, from being in a place that the Lord wanted me to be, but nonetheless was a little scary, I'll be honest. But anyway, I just want to go back and concentrate for a moment on those words, the eyes of the Lord. And the fact that God has eyes may not sound very profound in and of itself, but it is something that we do need to keep in mind. And I think a lot of us would act a little bit differently if we, you know, well, Christians included, but people in general would act differently if they really believed that God was watching. And a lot of people, and I think Christians again, live themselves as if the one who created the eye is himself blind and cannot see what's going on. Proverbs 15:3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the good and the evil." He sees it all. He sees what's good, he sees what's wrong, and he knows the difference. He does know the difference. Even David asked rhetorically, "Whither shall I go from thy presence?" That's rhetorical. He knows full well there's nowhere he can go. Proverbs 5:21, "For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings." And when we take a moment to consider that God not just sees, but also carefully considers what it is we're doing, that should motivate us to kind of evaluate our use of time, evaluate how we live our lives. And if our goings place us in front of the television for hours on end watching, I don't know, Parks and Recreation, it's kind of like, okay, that's probably not where he wants you to be, right, that time. So our verse also tells us that God is strong. An attribute of God that is laid out just explicitly cover to cover in Scripture. And I looked at my concordance to try to find as many passages as I could about strong, might, and just all these verses that reference the Lord. And there's far more than I could really count. That's for sure. Just far more than I could count. He's called the Lord strong and mighty, a strong habitation, a strong refuge, a strong rock, mighty and strong in hand. With him is wisdom, which is also important, and strength. It says, he killeth and maketh alive, he bringeth up, he bringeth low, he maketh rich and he maketh poor. By him actions are weighed, his adversaries are broken in pieces. This is not a God that you certainly want to stand on the business end of, that's for sure. It says, the hills melt like wax at his presence. That's all he has to do is stand next to it. So you can just imagine what would happen to anyone who is not in Christ. We can imagine what would happen if his anger is kindled but a little. It says in Jeremiah that to him all the nations are as a drop in the bucket, just a drop in the bucket to him. That even if they all were to gather together, there's just nothing that they could do. A good street preaching verse for you, Proverbs 11:21. Though hand join in hand, the wicked shall not be unpunished. And you can gather all the homeboys and homegirls together, and it just ain't going to make a big difference. It really ain't going to make a difference at all. That if you're standing outside of Christ and the wrath of God abideth over your head, then there's absolutely nothing that you can do to save yourself. that Christ died to save sinners. And if you're here this morning and don't know him, understand that, you know, if the nations are as a drop in the bucket, what does that make you? You know, and the fact is there's nothing we can do to try to save ourselves. He's already made that provision for us in Christ that we can stand before him holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. Why would we want to settle for something less? Why would we want to settle for, well, I'll just try a little bit harder. He's already put that out to pasture. It's not going to work. So as believers, this is the God who is on our side. This Lord strong and mighty in battle. And if God be for us, who can stand against us? He can't stand some guy coming up to you with his fist clenched, yelling at you because you said some Bible verses over a megaphone. If he can't stand against you, nobody can stand against you. So there's really nothing to worry about. So if the power of God is not experienced in our lives, maybe that should be a call for us to evaluate ourselves and evaluate our priorities in life. And I'm sure most of you heard the name before or probably a fan yourself, Leonard Ravenhill. On his grave is written these words, are the things you are living for worth Christ dying for? Are the things you're living for worth Christ dying for? And that statement always stuck with me. And the way I think about it is this. Well, who did Christ die for? Well, he died for a lost world. Well, how much of my time is spent being concerned for lost souls? He died for a church. He says he died to purify for himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. How much of my time, how much of my life is spent looking toward my brothers and sisters in Christ and toward their edification, toward their building up? A genuine concern for lost people and fellow believers is not really is pretty uncommon, and I think it's more uncommon than we may like to admit. And if you could turn to Philippians chapter 2, just want to fit a little New Testament in. We see that the problem is 2,000 years old. The problem of finding people who care is 2,000 years old. And Philippians chapter 2, we're not going to look at the verses that we normally look at during a breaking of bread hour. We're going to go a little deeper into the chapter. Paul writing from prison, he's concerned about the believers in Philippi, who are a rather fruitful group. He says in chapter 4 that he desires the fruit that abounds to their account. So obviously this was a church that was fruitful, that was looking toward the Lord. But he has this to say in chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. He couldn't find anyone who cared about this fruitful group of believers. And that's really pretty shameful, honestly. And I like the fact that he puts the word sincerely in there, because I think even 2,000 years ago, I'm sure there were people who had a superficial caring. You know, I'm sure there were people who probably cared in a shallow sense and made it look okay and did the old, I'll pray for you, brother, and then go home. And then you have to wonder if that's even taking place at all. I'm sure there were that existed 2,000 years ago as well. So what Paul says we're lacking, those who sincerely care, those who care in a genuine sense. And he also says that all seek their own things, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. And I like that the word things is used twice, but in a different way to mean different things, I guess. There are things that we naturally tend to care about, and then there's the things Jesus would have us care about, that our Lord would have us care about. And we see that those two things are opposed to each other, and we also see which of those two things tends to win out. Those things which we are naturally inclined to concern ourselves with are the very things which tend to keep us from being all in for God. So is there a piece of our will yet to be yielded to him? Is there a certain sin that we're just clinging on to that we don't want to let go? We know that going back to salvation is a free gift. Is there something in our hands that we won't let go of in order to reach out our hands to receive that free gift? What exactly is going on? And I'll finish with this in 2 Chronicles 16. Back there again. My apologies. I should have told you to put a bookmark or something. Got to get better at that. 2 Chronicles 16, verses 10 through 12. We'll just see what happens with King Asa. It says, then Asa was angry with the seer, meaning Hananiah, and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him because of this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at that time. Note that the acts of Asa, first and last, are indeed written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet, and his malady was severe. Yet in his disease he did not seek the Lord, but sought physicians. So Asa, in his act of disobedience by relying on Ben-Hadad, not only turns from the Lord in one instance, but a pattern develops and he just turns from the Lord completely. He throws Hananiah in prison, and he also begins to oppress his own people. So you think of all those people that came down for this great revival, this great resurgence, this great renewed interest in the things of the Lord, and now he's beginning to oppress them. Wow. You think, like, that's pretty out there. And even with his feet being diseased, even in this time of affliction, you think, like, Asa still won't turn back to the Lord. Like, what is going on with you? You know, and there's sometimes people who it's like they've been putting off the Lord for so long. They go through this, they go through this, they go through that. And I see it all the time in Camden when me and my friend are out there. They go through so many things, and it's like, what is it going to take to get you to turn to the Lord and to begin to rely on him? Like what more could possibly go wrong? And here we see that with Asa, that you think if there would ever be a time for him to turn back and say, you know what? I've been wrong, Lord, forgive me. You know, you are a forgiving God. You will abundantly pardon. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And it goes on to say, for he will abundantly pardon. Well, if we have a God that's abundantly pardoning, you know, why wouldn't we call upon him when there's, in a time like this, why wouldn't Asa call upon him? It says that he sought for help and healing from physicians. And I don't think this is like a prohibition against going to the doctor's office, but what I do see here are a few warnings. A warning not to just seek a remedy to our problems the way the world would have us. And I was talking with a friend, he says he's a Christian, known him for a little while now, says he's a Christian, but he goes through depression, and he says, oh, you know, I'm thinking of going back on my depression pills. Okay, so you're depressed, and the first thing is, okay, I need to go back to my depression pills. And I was just thinking, like, wow, we really don't believe that the Lord can do anything for us anymore, do we? We don't think that he can win a battle over depression. And it's like, wow. And I just tried to explain to him. I said, listen, you know, rely on him, and he can take away this thing. You know, we don't need to just, you know, say, okay, well, look, I have this, the world says to do this, and it's just that simple, and not do anything further. We're not going to do any of those things. And it's just such a shame to see people who, you know, at least in his case, profess to know the Lord, to just fall into that. And so what I want to leave you with this morning is that to encourage you to continue to rely on the Lord and to seek that place of obedience for you. And I don't know what it is. It's different for every person. I don't know where God's placed you in life. I don't know what path he sets you on. But that he does have a design. He is sovereign over our lives. It says in Proverbs that a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. That we can plan, but ultimately we have to trust in the Lord to direct our steps. And again, just from the New Testament, it says, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. That much hasn't changed from 2 Chronicles 15 to the New Testament, that if we want to experience more of God's working in our life, experience more of his presence, that we have to take those steps to draw nigh to him. He saved us. We're saved by grace. Thank God for that. But if we want to experience him working in our lives, we're going to need to call upon him and rely on him and seek his face. So I hope something that was shared this morning was meaningful to you. I hope that, you know, I really don't care about people agreeing with me so much as long as it brings them back to the Word. Like, that's ultimately the most important thing. I don't have the answers, but thank God we have this, which does have the answers, that we can call upon him, we can rely on him, that we just don't have to trust in our own heart and do things according to our own conceits. Father, we just thank you this morning for this little time that we've had to be able to share together from your word. And Lord, we just ask that you would move in our hearts, Lord. Move us into a place of obedience, Lord, to not be like a King Asa, who started off strong, was just going all in for you, and was, Father, following you with his whole heart, but Lord, in the end, died with his back turned to you. Lord, help us not to do the same. We pray for our elders here at Fifth Avenue Chapel. Lord, we pray that they would continue to go strong, Lord, but to not be like an Asa. We pray for all the men and women here, for the fathers, for the mothers, leading their families. Lord, to just be strong for you, Lord, and to rely upon you. And Lord, just to seek your face. And God, just bring us to a place of humility. Lord, we know that we have a tendency to be prideful and boastful, but Lord, we have nothing to boast in save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. by whom we are crucified unto the world and the world unto us. Lord, we just ask for your help and for your leading. We thank you so much again for this time. It's in the name of our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.